Literally in the Greek, since a man I do not know. And the question is, why was Mary so incredulous at the saying of the angel? Well, clearly, because she was following the lines of her own limited reasoning, or her own limited human reasoning. She knew that from a natural standpoint, babies are not spontaneously generated. She was incredulous because reasoning in this way, she at this point was not reckoning on the fact that she was dealing with a God for whom nothing is impossible. She did not realize, she did not reckon on the fact that God is a God who calls into being those things that are not. And so in condescending, God through the angel Gabriel, we find here in verse 35, gave her a bit of explanation as to how he would bring about this amazing, incredible feat. Which brings us to the second point of our message, which is this: the wonderful message of Advent consists not only in the reality of divine sovereignty, but in the reality of a distinctive Savior. What makes Christmas Christmas? What makes Advent Advent? What makes this season worth celebrating is that it is about a Savior, and not just any Savior. It is about a distinctive Savior. In response to Mary's inquiry as to how she would bear a child, given the fact that she was a virgin, the angel Gabriel told her at least two things. First of all, the condition under which she would conceive. Verse 35a, here's what he said: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And what we have here is more of a statement regarding the miracle of her conceiving the child than a biological explanation as to the intricacies of that conception. The essence of these words of the angels to Mary is that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, will be operative in the process. He, the Holy Spirit, the angel Gabriel said, the Spirit of the Most High would overshadow her. And interestingly, the Greek word that's used there for overshadow was the very word used in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, for the glory of God which sheltered the tabernacle. It's a word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the cloud which settled on the tabernacle. According to one lexicon, the term occurs several times in the Septuagint, where it is understood as a proof and work of divine power. So what is being underscored here is the miraculous power of God in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this was the very word that was used in connection with the event of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, when we're told those who were present with him on the mount, a bright cloud overshadowed them there. We read in Matthew 17 and verse 5. In the second place, we see that in response to Mary's inquiry as to how she would be with child, given the fact that she is a virgin, the angel Gabriel tells her not only of the conditions under which she would conceive, but he told her of the child to which she would give birth. We also see this in verse 35, the B part, where the angel says to her, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, it's important for us to note here what the angel did not say to Mary at this point. He did not say that the child to be born would be holy or will be the Son of God. Not at all. Why not? Didn't he put it like that? The simple answer is this: because, you see, that would in some way suggest that the child would thereby become holy, would thereby become the Son of God. And that's not the case. It could not be, because prior to his incarnation, his taking on human flesh by way of physical birth, he was ever and always the holy, divine Son of God. It's not therefore he shall be holy. It's not that therefore he shall be called, he shall be the Son of God. Rather, he shall be called Holy, the Son of God. And that's very important, because contrary to what some teach, the incarnation did not make him the Son of God. So the angel of Gabriel says precisely, he says accurately, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. In other words, he'll be called holy, the Son of God, because essentially and intrinsically, that's what he is. And so if the question is asked, what is this wonderful message of Advent all about? The answer is that this, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, you and I have a distinctive Savior. And that which is essentially defines him as a distinctive Savior, suggested here in verse 32, is that he is divine. He is a divine Savior. Because notice verse 32, yes, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, throughout history, there have been those who have either been accorded the title great or have arrogated to themselves the title great. Among the most well-known were the likes of Alexander the Great of ancient Greece, Constantine, some say Constantine, the Roman Emperor, 272 to 337. There was Cyrus II of Persia in the 7th century BC. Now, these people either took upon themselves great, the term the great, or they were accorded the title. You remember the words of William Shakespeare, the poet and playwright, who penned these words: some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Now, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, this is not really the case. This is not really the case. Whereas one of these three ways to greatness characterizes all the various peoples who are born this title, that which distinguishes our Lord Jesus Christ, that which sets him apart from all others, is this: he was not simply born great. He did not achieve greatness, let alone have greatness thrust upon him. The fact is, he was ever, is, and will always be great. Why? Because he is essentially great. He is intrinsically great because he is the divine Son of God. Talk about the unmatched superior greatness of God when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Scripture speaks of him. Matthew 4, verse 16. He's to those in spiritual darkness a great light. That's how great our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. He's a great light to those who are in darkness, those who are under the darkness of sin, under the dominion of Satan. When the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines, they are liberated, they are set free, and they are transformed and regenerated by the grace of God. Matthew 13, 46 likens the Lord Jesus to the pearl of great price, which is worth selling all that one has to acquire it. Titus 2, verse 13, listen to how the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Scripture tells us in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, that at his return, he'll be seen coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Revelation 11, 17 depicts the host of heaven as lauding him, as worshiping him for having taken his great power and beginning to reign. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, how great a Savior he is. Indeed, he's great. Why? Because he is divine. Note again, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And that's a clear reference to his divinity. Now, you and I as Christians, listen to this, you and I as Christians are referred to in Scripture as the sons of God. And there's a world of difference between you and I being the sons of God and Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And here's the difference, or if you prefer, here are the differences. The fact is, you and I, to begin with, are not divine, whereas you and I are sons of God by redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God by right. Whereas you and I are the sons of God by grace, he is the Son of God by eternal generation, being of the same substance with the Father. Given these facts, it's no wonder that in relation to God, he's termed in John chapter 3 and verse 16 as follows: our two-ton monogamy, literally, his unique or one-of-a-kind son. The King James Version translated, his only begotten son, literally in the Greek, his unique son, his one and only son. In other words, there is none like the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to being the Son of God. And that he's indeed divine is further underscored by the eternality of his reign and kingdom. Look at verse 33, because the angel there in verse 33 directly outlines to Mary, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, may I suggest this to us this afternoon? Our Lord Jesus Christ, great as he is, the divine Son of God, will reign not just for 4 years, will reign not even for 8 years, but he will reign for all eternity. He will reign forever and ever. Human kingdoms endure. Human kingdoms come and go. They endure for hundreds of years until they finally collapse. But when it comes to the kingdom of our God, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom endures eternally. It endures eternally. There is no kingdom that will succeed it. When it comes to our Lord Jesus, the divine Son of God, we never have to fear as to whether he'll be ousted from his throne. Why? Because as God, he's the everlasting ruler. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It's going forth has been from of old, from eternity. He's governor, the word of God tells us. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, in predicting his birth, declared in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, regarding his deity and the eternality of his kingdom, says this: for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Listen, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, is going to reign, and he's there to stay for all eternity. Yes, praise be to God, we have in our Lord Jesus a distinctive Savior. We have a Savior who is divine. And throughout his life and ministry, we find that by his words, by his works, yes, by his entire way of life, he displayed characteristics which clearly set him apart as being truly divine. In fact, John the Apostle is reflecting on those times he spent with Jesus when he was on earth. And he writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, concerning the history of our Lord Jesus as far as this world is concerned. He says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, when we looked upon him, we saw the glory of God. When Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Remember what our Lord Jesus told him in John chapter 14, verse 9. He said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and still you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The bottom line then is this, that Jesus, our Lord, is not merely partly God or mostly God, rather he is all of God. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 teach that the fullness of deity, the fullness of divinity dwells or resides in him. The writer of the Hebrews asserts in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, when you look upon Jesus, everything that's true about God will be seen in him. Now, as a function of Jesus' deity, Luke in verse 35, if you're following in your Bibles, in verse 35, he records the angel as not only characterizing him as the Son of God, but as the Holy One. Literally in the Greek, that holy thing. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And here in verse 35, we see the crucial and absolute necessity of the virginal conception. We often talk about the virgin birth, but properly speaking, to be more technical, we speak more of the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at verse 35, it's interesting. Notice that the angel did not speak of that innocent thing. He did not speak of that innocent thing, but rather of that holy thing. The point is this: Jesus was the only human being who was born holy. Think of that for a moment. When the first Adam came into being, when God created him, he was not holy in the strictest sense of the word. The word we use there is that he was innocent. He was innocent, he was guiltless, but not holy in the sense in which God is holy. Here's the point. Holiness, you see, is the defining distinctive attribute of who? God. And so before, at, and after his birth, Jesus is and was holy, utterly incapable of sin. Why? Because that's his essential nature. You must remember that Jesus, when he was born, was already God. He was what he was. In his essential being, he was holy, so that at his birth, he didn't become holy. God did not constitute him holy at that point. He himself, as God, was already holy. You see, not having been the product of a human father, he did not therefore contract the sinful, fallen nature of Adam. By nature, Jesus was absolutely untainted by sin because, as to his humanity, notice our text makes it clear, he was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In other words, his conception was all a miraculous, supernatural, divine work. And see how important was this? His holy life and character to our salvation, all on account of the virginal conception by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it was on account of his virginal conception that you and I can glory in the wonderful blessing of having what the writer to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews 7 verse 26 as this: such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. According to the Apostle Peter, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22-24. The Word of God tells us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It was essential that our Savior be holy. Why? Because if he were a sinner, he could not have been the supreme sacrifice for sin. What was required was a pure, spotless lamb, of which he was. He was holy in all his ways. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a child that was born to Mary, and that's the one you and I embrace today as Savior and Lord. And we ought to be thankful for that. We have a distinctive Savior, a Savior who is divine, a Savior who is holy. Now, in terms of his being a distinctive Savior, not only is our Lord Jesus shown to be divine in our text, but second, he's seen to be human. He's human. Notice how Luke takes time out to establish the point that his conception by the Holy Spirit did not in any way preclude his being human. In fact, suggested by verse 35, if you look at verse 35, even the light of his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, the designation Son of God applies to him even in his humanity. Luke shows how that, like you and I, Jesus was at once born as a baby into this world. Verse 35, he shows that whereas from the divine perspective, he was the Son of the Most High. Verse 32, the Son of God. Verse 35, from a human perspective, he was ancestrally related to David. Described here in verse 32 as his father and appointed by God to the throne of David. You see how Luke blends the divinity and humanity of Jesus? On the one hand, he's Son of the Most High God. On the other hand, he is the Son of David. These suggestions of the humility of our Lord accords with what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that though he was in the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in fashion in human form, and so on and so forth. And once again, the wonderful message of the gospel, indeed, the wonderful message of Advent, is that distinctive a Savior that he is, the Lord Jesus is at once truly God and truly man. And just because he was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit and was physically birthed by a human mother in no way means that he is half God and half man. Listen, Jesus Christ is not a half God, and he's not a half man. As well, it doesn't mean that he was a deified man or divinized man. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean he was God dressed up as a man, as some theologian of the past said. No. Listen, what was Jesus? He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. He was at once divine and human. As man, he exhibited all the various traits of a human living, as he did a fully human life, one that was in no way different from that of other people except for sin. He experienced hunger, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He knew what it was to weep, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He experienced tiredness, fatigue. There was a time he was sleeping on a boat. The disciples had to go and wake him up. He encountered trials and temptations, which of course he overcame. He experienced suffering in all its varied forms. And what's more, he ultimately experienced death. The Word of God tells us he tasted death for every man. And that's why he became human. He was born in order that he might die for us, in order that he, through his death, might bring us to God. And let me say here, it's crucial to our salvation. Listen, it's crucial to our salvation that you and I affirm not only the deity of our Lord Jesus, but his real humanity. And here's the point. Why is that so crucial? Because if he were not human, he could never have been our Savior and Redeemer. He could never have been our supreme sacrifice for sin. It was most crucial for him to have become man because, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, let us hear him tell us. Exactly why it was necessary for Jesus to be human. Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children, and when he talks about the children here, he's talking about the covenant children of Abraham. The context suggests that. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, that is, satisfaction for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see how the humanity of our Lord Jesus comes in? He could never have experienced what we experience. He could never have been tested the way we were tested. And what's more, the writer of the Hebrews continues in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How did he do that? He did that in the flesh. He did that in his humanity. That is why John, the Apostle John, makes it a test of orthodoxy. Even as he warns that deceivers and false prophets would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4 verses 1 and 2. The word of God affirms in 1 Timothy 3, 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Says the Apostle John in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is saying here, the Lord Jesus was concretely, physically manifested before our very eyes. The wonderful message of Advent then consists in this. It consists, number one, in the reality of divine sovereignty. The sovereignty of God's governance, as we saw this morning. The sovereignty of God's grace reaching to a peasant girl in a despised and lowly city. Second, the wonderful message of Advent consists in the reality of a distinctive Savior. What kind of Savior is he? He's a divine Savior. He's a human Savior. He's a holy Savior. Lastly, thirdly, the wonderful message of Advent consists in the reality of a devoted surrender. The wonderful message of Advent consists in the reality of a devoted surrender. Verses 34 through 38. And in these verses, we see that after she inquired of the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin, and was told about the work of the Spirit of God, or that the Holy Spirit of God would be involved in the process, and after being assured of the power of God to fulfill what she had heard, she replied in verse 38, listen to her response. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Here she displayed, notice, a tender, submissive heart toward the will of God. Her whole disposition was one of yieldedness to the Lord. She submitted to the will and purpose of God freely, readily, willingly. She noticed, even though she had heard what she had heard from the angels did not accord with human reason, even though it did not sync with common sense, even though it seemed so mysterious, she nevertheless submitted to the will of God. And notice how she did it. She did it in a context of what? Perplexity. She did it in a context of confusion as to how things would turn out for her socially. Because notice this, she had been engaged at this point to Joseph. She had been engaged to be married. She had been engaged to this man Joseph. And what we notice here, consider how she could have been so fearful, so apprehensive. Well, what are people going to think of me? I'm a virgin. I'm not yet married. And here I am expecting a child. What will people think of me? What will Joseph think of me? Those thoughts must have been going through her mind, and yet even the face of these potential concerns, even the face of these reasons for apprehension, my friends, hear her words to the angels, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What a testimony. Mary was saying here, "Lord, I'm at your absolute disposal. I'm ready, I'm available, I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, to be used in whatever manner you want me to be used, even though I don't understand, even though I cannot fathom it, even though the ostracism and the shame and the scandal of it all lies ahead, I am willing to submit to the will and way of God." Wow, that was Mary. Does that describe you? I ask myself that question when it comes to the will of God. What if God says to us, through his word, he points some area of our lives that we need to attend to, and yet, whereas we would naturally recoil from it because of pride, because of what it will cost us, the question is, are we willing to place ourselves at God's disposal and to say to him, "Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way"? Are we prepared to do that? That was Mary. And let me say this, part of the wonderful message of Advent was that over 2,000 years ago, a young Jewish girl was open to the will of God, was open to the task of being that channel through which Christ the Redeemer would become incarnate. We have much to rejoice about. Here was a young girl who was willing to avail herself. But may I suggest, as we draw this, bring this message to a close, that, beyond what Mary did, watch this, beyond what Mary did, the most wonderful message of Advent is this, the devoted surrender, that all-out submission, that all-out devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of God, difficult as it was to leave the splendors of heaven, to come into our sin-cursed earth, to bear our nature, to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, to be killed in the most brutal manner, to be placed in a tomb, my friends, that required an incredible amount of submission on the part of the Son of God. And here's the point, he did that, and that's why you and I are saved and can rejoice in a great salvation, in a great Savior. The writer of the Hebrews comments on this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 10, and he paints this scenario of God the Father, God the Son, God the Father making his will known to his Son with respect to human redemption. And listen to how the conversation goes. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10. The writer of the Hebrews says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he says, he paints Jesus, he presents the Lord Jesus as saying to the Father, lo, behold, I come to do your will. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. O God, your law is within my heart. Whenever we think of Advent, whenever we think of the gospel, think of the submission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, although he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. What condescension, what humility, what submission to the will of God. As we ponder these things, beloved, let our hearts rest upon them. Let our hearts settle upon them. Let these truths penetrate our hearts and minds. Let us think of our Savior, of his great love, of his great grace with which he saved us. May God richly bless these thoughts to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.